is I want 100 people in this room on a regular basis. I want 100 folks. Now, we may have to put some of them in children's church all through the service in order to accomplish that. Maybe we have 100 or so, 70, 80, 90 in here and 30 or 40 over there. I don't know. That's my goal. And then the next pastor can take it and go forward. That's what I want to do. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John. That's what we're working through in the series I call According to John. And today's message I call Featuring Love and Facing Opposition. And as we continue our journey through John's Gospel, we find that last week we finished chapter 14 and began chapter 15. And in that section, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that he was going away. But he told them that he was not going to leave them empty. He would send the Holy Spirit to be his representative. The Holy Spirit would be guiding them, teaching them, empowering them to do the ministry which God laid out for them. The Holy Spirit would remind them of Jesus' words and help them understand all those teachings that Jesus gave and all those parables. Some stuff that just went right over their heads when they heard it. The Holy Spirit would enable them to understand it. And it enabled them to remember what Jesus said and enable them to record, write down what Jesus said. And that's why we have the books we call the Gospels. We looked at length last week at one very important teaching that Jesus gave, in which he told his disciples to abide in him. Abide in him. That's the secret of being a Christian. And we noticed that the word abide means to rest in, to remain in, to stay put in. Because Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And just like the sap of a vine flows through the vine to the branches and then produces grapes, so we are the branches and we are completely dependent upon Jesus for his life and strength to flow through us and express the fruit of Christian living. We can't be a Christian. I've told you many times, I cannot be a Christian. I will fail 100%. I cannot be a Christian, and neither can you. But the Holy Spirit can be a Christian through you. And that's the secret of being a Christian. He is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus also told his men that the proof of loving him was in obeying his commandments. Loving Jesus means obeying Jesus. Nothing else counts. And in that obedience, we finished last week with noticing that Jesus promised peace, a peace of a fellowship and relationship with him. Today we're going to continue through chapter 15 and touch a little bit of chapter 16 as we look at what Jesus prepared his men for as he prepared them for a life which featured love while at the same time facing opposition. So let's take up where we left off last week. Chapter 15, we're going to start with verse 9, a section I call the joy of Jesus. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. William MacDonald says, the love which the Savior has for us is the same as the love the Father has for the Son. Our hearts are to bow and worship when we read such words. The love that Jesus has for his disciples is the same in quality and degree. It is vast, wide, deep, immeasurable, beyond our comprehension. God does not love us because of. God does not love me because of. God loves me in spite of. The same with you. He loves us anyhow. God loves us because he chose to. And again, as we saw last week, as we obey Jesus, as we follow his commandments, we stay in fellowship with that love. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That word abide means rest in, stay put in, receive strength from. As you follow his commandments, you're in the fellowship in which you receive what Jesus wants to give you. There's a direct connection between obedience and fellowship. And there's a direct connection between obedience and joy. Look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That word in Greek means complete. In fellowship with Jesus, there's joy. You know, in Vacation Bible School, we try to teach the kids that, you know, folks, somebody loves you. Somebody loves you. God loves you just as you are. Just as you are. You don't have to change yourself or improve yourself or get better to make God love you. He loves you right now. He loves you as you are. But He loves you too much to leave you as you are. His love wants to build you and change you, draw you to Himself. God loves you. And then we told the kids, God will never leave you. He will never leave you. He will never leave you. There's a scripture paraphrase that Phillips, one of the statements of Paul says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. I'm working on a sermon which I mean to preach this fall when we finish the Gospel of John. Three things God can't do. Three things God cannot do. One of those three things is He can't leave His people. He cannot leave His people. God does not leave us. When we surrender our hearts to Jesus, when we ask Jesus to be our Savior, when we open our hearts to Him, we are made His children, and that is a permanent relationship. It never changes. Just like when you were born, you were born. Can you be unborn? You were born. If you were adopted in someone's family or you adopted someone, is there such thing as unadoption? No. They're both permanent. Do you realize in the New Testament, as I've said before, that's how salvation is pictured? It's pictured to being born again and adopted into God's family. It pictures permanence. We're God's children when we ask Jesus into our heart. That never changes. I can disappoint God, and I do. I can frustrate God, and I do. I've told you before that I've prayed before. I've said, Lord, if I have a guardian angel, if there's really such a thing, if there's a guardian angel, would you please send him my apologies for having to put up with me? God never leaves us. That's the joy that we have. You know, the concept of a gloomy Christian is a terrible idea. William Barclay, one of my favorite scholars, says this: a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And nothing in all religious history has done more Christianity more harm than its connection with black clothes and long faces. Now, you see pictures, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, because I know a little bit about history. You guys know history is my hobby. I know a little bit about history, and I know a little bit why the pilgrims came to America. I'm thankful they did. But I hate how they dressed. I hate that. They're Calvinist. They were dedicated to being righteous, but they dressed in black clothes. Women wore dresses that went down to the ground. I'm surprised they could even walk. And, you know, and every time you see a picture, you see a picture kind of like stern. No, that's not how God wants us to be. God wants us to be joyful. And God created color. If you want to wear black, go right ahead. But I think I'll wear something more colorful. God did not intend us to be gloomy. God intended us to be joyful. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. And then we go on to verses 12 through 17. I call the commandment of Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jesus narrowed down Christianity. He zeroed in one subject. Sometimes we kind of make it complex, but the gospel is really about one word. Love. The gospel is about love. And do you know his disciple who was hearing that taught that night? He got that. He understood it. And many years later, he wrote a letter expressing it. That would be the disciple John, the youngest of the crowd, who was probably 19 or 20 at the time. Later on in his life, when he was in his 80s, he would write a letter. This is what he would say. Let's look at it on the screen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3, 23. And John is writing, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The Apostle John, with a lifetime of thinking about all that Jesus said and did, puts it down in one sentence. He says, and this is it, guys. This is what we're to be doing. This is Christianity. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's what it means to be a Christian. You believe in Jesus. We understand Jesus is our only way to God because he's God's way to God. He is our Lord and Savior. You believe in Jesus, and as a believer, you understand that you love other people in his name. Now, you may not understand a lot about Bible history, and as a pastor, I try to teach Bible history, but that's okay if you don't. You may not understand much about theology, and as a Bible teacher, I try to teach correct theology, but that's okay if you don't get everything. You may not understand everything about prophecy. We talked about prophecy. We studied Revelation. It's okay not to understand everything about this, but don't miss this one. Don't miss this. This is it. This is his commandment. This is what it's all about, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Amen. Story is told about the Apostle John. He's the only apostle who wasn't murdered. He's the only disciple of John, disciple of Jesus that wasn't executed. He's the only one that died a natural death. When he was in his 90s, after he had been on the island of Patmos, after he had written the book of Revelation, after he had written the Gospel of John, after he'd written those three letters that we quoted this sentence from, there came a day, the story is told in church history, where he was to speak at Ephesus. Ephesus is where John retired to, is where he died. And he was an old man in his 90s at the time. And he was so weak that they'd have to carry him on a stretcher. And all of the Christians in the city of Ephesus came together to hear the Apostle John, the last remaining living disciple of Jesus. And they all got together. They were so excited to hear this man that heard Jesus teach and saw his miracles. What's he going to say to us? And the litter came in and they set John the apostle down. And the old man got up with some help and he looked around the congregation of people sitting in the outside because they were outdoors. And they all were listening to him. And he said this. He said, little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And he sat down. That was his sermon. That was his message. That's what Jesus said. This is his commandment. Believe in Jesus. Love other people in his name. Jesus went on to say, he said, I'm not just calling you servants now. I'm calling you friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, he was saying that the night before he was about to do that. This was the Thursday night prior to the Friday when he would be executed. He knew it. He was about to lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, you are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. The servant's not taken into confidence. But I have called you friends. I've called you friends. In the Old Testament, God's people were called the servants of God. Only two people in the Old Testament are known as friends of God, and that is Abraham and Moses. Only two. Here, Jesus changes the equation and says, now at the dawn of this new covenant, all of my believers are called friends. William Barclay explains this. He says, and I quote, this phrase is lit up by the custom which was both at the courts of the Roman emperors and the Eastern kings. At these courts, there was a very select group of men called the Friends of the King. The Friends of the King had access to the king at all times, even into his bedchamber. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, or his statesmen. These Friends of the King had the closest and most intimate connection to him. That's the image. Jesus is saying, I'm considering you now friends of the King. You're still servants, but you're more than a servant. You're my friend. And as his friends, we can call upon him at any time. As his friends, we walk with him in fellowship. As his friends, Jesus had told the disciples about the Father, and now through the Scripture tells us about himself and the Father. Jesus went on to say that these disciples were not just chosen to hear truth. They were chosen to do something. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And that's true. Jesus chose those disciples. In the Jewish time frame in which he lived, it was common for students to choose their rabbi. For them to decide to follow some rabbi and try to learn from some rabbi. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to have a job. To go and bear fruit. Remember last week we talked about that when it talks about fruit, the vine, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and we're to bear fruit. That word fruit has lots of meanings. It means character, the character of Jesus. It means good works. It means worshiping the Lord. But it also means sharing him and winning souls. And in this context, I think that's what it's talking about. Jesus tells these disciples, I've called you, I've assigned you to go and bear fruit, and your fruit will remain, because when people get saved, they're always saved. When they're saved, they're saved. I've told you this story before. It's completely fictitious. Completely fictitious. But the story, the parable is that when Jesus went to heaven, fictitious story, the angel Gabriel met him and he said, Jesus, do the people on earth know what you did for them? Do they understand the sacrifice you made for them? Jesus said in this parable, he said, no, only a few people know. And the angel says, well, how are they going to know? How are they going to understand how much you love them? And Jesus in the parable says, well, I've told Peter and James and John and a few others to make it the business of their lives to tell other people about me. And then they will tell other people, and then they will tell other people, and the word will spread, and people will come to God. In the parable, the angel Gabriel thinks for a minute because he knows how weak human beings are. He says, well, what about if the people you told to share the message grow old and get forgetful? And maybe the folks they tell the message to forget to tell it to somebody else. And maybe after a few years, maybe after even hundreds of years, the message begins to die out. What are you going to do then? Have you got another plan? In the parable, Jesus says, no, I have no other plan. I'm depending on them. We're here today because for over 2,000 years, people have been telling other people about Jesus. That's why we're here. Jesus told those disciples, he said, I appointed you to go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, some people get that all mixed up, and they think he's saying, well, you just pray in the name of Jesus. You can claim anything. You ever seen any of these prosperity preachers on TV? Pray in the name of Jesus. I told you last week, my favorite example is it doesn't mean that I have a credit card. It doesn't mean I can say, I want $1 million in my bank account and 50-yard line seats at my Auburn football games. In Jesus' name, give it to me. Doesn't mean that. Praying in the name of Jesus is not a credit card. Praying in his name means three things. It means praying in his authority. He's given us authority. It means praying in his character. Praying as if Jesus were praying, what would he ask for? And it means praying in his purpose. Lord, as we pray according to your will, as we learn it in Scripture, and we pray according to your character as we learn it in Scripture, we can know that you answer prayer. You answer prayer. So this is what Jesus, the promise he was giving to his people. But then there was the rejection of Jesus. Look at verses 18 and following. I'm going to read, it's a long passage. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to just touch on it very quickly. Verse 18 and following. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. It's a long section, but it has a simple message. Jesus told his disciples that they could expect to be treated the same way Jesus was. Those who are willing to listen to Jesus, willing to listen to Jesus, would be willing to listen to them. But those who rejected Jesus would reject them too. Nobody can ever say that Jesus sugarcoated his message. He was very blunt with people. Years ago in Germany, there was a Christian theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How'd you like to have that name? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany, and he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship. And the theme of that book was a simple statement. Here's what Bonhoeffer said. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And what Bonhoeffer was talking about is that Jesus says you are to yield yourself completely to me no matter what. That's what we're to do. And you know that literally happened to him because Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazis for not following Adolf Hitler, and they executed him. But he refused to follow evil. He knew Jesus. Jesus is very blunt with his disciples that they're going to face trouble. In this section, when we read the word world, it refers to rebellious humanity. Not just a collection of people, but a collection of sinful and rebellious people. It is the sinful and rebellious humanity that God loves. When we read about in John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos, so loved the world, it's not talking about just a collection of folks. It's talking about a collection of bad folks. Evil, rebellious, unworthy people. For God so loved that bunch, that group, that he gave his only son. It is to that group that Jesus came. Christ came to redeem. And yet, within that number of the cosmos, that number of the world, there are those that will and have spurned the name of Jesus and will until he comes again. And they spurn the symbol of Jesus, the cross. In our culture today, it seems like the most worst thing somebody can do is be offensive. That seems to be the cultural idea. But did you know that the cross is offensive? The cross is an offense. Billy Graham says this, the cross is an offense. It's an offense because it shows the world that they're sinners. And people don't want to be told that they're sinners. It shows that that's what God had to do to redeem sinners was die on a cross. The cross is an offense, but the cross is also a glory for those who do receive Jesus and understand his love. We know from our study in John that when Jesus did come to the nation of Israel, they always expected Messiah to be a political leader. They expected him to come in and to Messiah to come and to cast the Romans out of Israel, set up Israel as the greatest country on the earth, get rid of all the Gentiles who oppose God, make the Jews the greatest people on the planet earth, and bring in a new kingdom age. That's what they expected. And when Jesus came, that wasn't his mission. Now, he will come again and set up a kingdom, but that wasn't his mission. And when that happened, many of the religious leaders rejected Jesus. They did not think he was Messiah because he wasn't doing what they expected Messiah to do. And Jesus has some stern words for that religious crowd. Look again at verses 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is saying they, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who are religious leaders, they heard my words, they saw my miracles, and they still refuse to believe. Their sin of rejection of me is the greatest sin of all. Compared to that, it's almost like they had no sin. But they have this one, and it counts. They rejected me and my message. They had the greatest revelation of light possible, and they chose to cling to the darkness. They have no excuse. And Jesus quotes a line from Psalm 69 that says, they hated me without a cause. Jesus never did any sin. He never did any wrong thing, never did anything wicked, never hurt anybody. And they didn't hate him because of anything bad. They hated him because they didn't agree with him. And Jesus went on to say that whoever hates me hates my Father also. There's a principle here. Touch on it briefly. Nobody can love God who doesn't love Jesus. Nobody. The Muslims do not love God. They respect God. They don't love him. The Jewish people do not love God. They reverence God. They don't love him. Nobody can love God without loving Jesus. It is impossible. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? You know, we can say, you Christians are so exclusive. Yeah, we are. Christianity is exclusive and inclusive simultaneously. It is exclusive because it says there's no way to God whatsoever except his way. One way. One. His way. It's inclusive because it says whoever will may come. Whoever will may come. Jesus said, whoever hates me hates my Father also. And then we have, moving on very quickly, the message of Jesus, verse 26 and following. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Last week I told you that in order for the Holy Spirit to come down, Jesus had to go up. And the Holy Spirit came down upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and he's been with the church ever since. And I told you that the Apostle John breaks a rule of grammar when he describes the Holy Spirit. Because grammatically speaking, the word Spirit in Greek, pneuma, is a neuter word. Just like a chair or a table or ceiling. It's a neuter word. It's neither masculine nor feminine. And the pronoun that should be used is the word it. It. Pneuma, it. Should be it. That's the grammatically correct way to say it. But John breaks that grammar as he quotes Jesus. He says, the Holy Spirit, he, masculine pronoun, showing that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence, not a force, a person of God. He's a person. And he's also our helper. Our helper, the Holy Spirit, our helper. When the helper comes, the Greek is parakletos. And we know it when the transliteration, you probably heard it in English, is paraclete. And it has the idea of one called alongside to help in whatever way you need help. He's the one who's called alongside to help us. Jesus would not send his disciples into the world empty. He would send them with the promise of his Father and his promise of the Spirit. And we as believers have that same Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the role of Jesus in his earthly ministry was to reveal the Father. And the role of the Spirit in the New Testament age is to reveal Jesus. Jesus said, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He won't talk about himself. He'll talk about me. He'll explain my words to you. He'll explain my ministry to you. He'll help you understand what's going to happen in the future in prophecy. He will talk about me. And that's what he does. The Holy Spirit would also enable the disciples to bear witness of Jesus in their own voice as they would share his message and the church would begin to grow. If you study the book of Acts, and the Lord leaves me here long enough in this church, I'll teach through the book of Acts. Christianity began in Jerusalem, and in the book of Acts, it's traced all the way to Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends, when the gospel gets to Rome. It's a literature storyline from Jerusalem to Rome, symbolizing the whole Mediterranean world. Christianity was sprung and grew in one generation and grew mainly among the poor people and mainly among the slaves. Most of the early Christians were slaves. I've told you before that in the history of America, there never were more than 5 million slaves at any one time. You know how many slaves there were in the Roman Empire when Paul was writing his letters? Between 60 and 80 million. 60 to 80 million. It was slaves who became believers. Few others, but mostly the poor. The testimony of the Spirit is the message of Jesus, and that's the message the disciples gave. That's the message the church is built on. And that's the message we have today. Well, one last point. Our time is gone. I'll make this quick. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, I call the challenge of Jesus. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. Jesus knew what was coming for his men. He wanted them to be prepared. He didn't want them to lose hope. I told you that all but one were executed for being a Christian. Did you know the Apostle Peter was crucified when he got to Rome, and he asked the Romans to crucify him upside down because he didn't think he was worthy of dying the same way his Savior had? So that's what they did. Paul was beheaded. Every Christian disciple of Jesus was executed for bearing the message, except for John. And John was tortured and then banished to the Isle of Patmos for a number of years. They couldn't kill him, and he finally returned back to Ephesus. They faced a life of difficulty. Jesus knew this was coming. He knew that they would be facing hatred. They would be facing excommunication from the synagogue. And to us, that doesn't sound very bad. But I've said before, when a Jewish person was excommunicated from the synagogue, that meant that no other Jewish person could deal with them. They couldn't sell them any food. They couldn't buy anything from them. They couldn't hire them for any job. They were ostracized from society. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were kicked out of town. It meant something. Jesus said, that's coming. That's coming, guys. He said, and even those who will kill you will think they're offering service to God. He might have been thinking about Saul. Saul, the rabbi, Saul, the Pharisee, who was so dedicated to the Jewish faith and his version of the Jewish faith that he tried his best to wipe it out until the Lord got a hold of him on his way to Damascus and changed the persecutor into being the persecuted. He became a Christian evangelist and the one who wrote 13 letters in our New Testament. Jesus was saying to these guys, it's not going to be easy, fellas. I'm letting you know up front. So when this trouble starts, don't give up. Realize that I told you it was coming and realize that I still have all authority and all power. I got you. It's okay. You can go through it. My Holy Spirit will help you. We may face some difficulty too. One last scripture verse, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus was talking to all believers when he said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus told all believers, you may face persecution for being my followers. You may have people who are going to hate your guts for being my followers. That's okay. I heard Bill Gothard, not Bill Gaither. Bill Gaither is a singer. Bill Gothard's a Bible teacher. Bill Gothard made this statement years ago. He said, those who are God's enemies must be my enemies too. And then went on to say, that doesn't mean that I hate them, because Jesus tells us to love our enemies. But it means I accept the fact that those who hate God are going to hate me. And I just accept that. I just know that that's okay. God will give me the grace to go forward. Christianity is offensive to some people. That's just it. God will give us the grace to go forward. But how do we respond? We'd respond with love. Respond with love. You see, the people that hate God, the people that hate Jesus, the people that hate the church, it's because they don't have love in their lives. They need to come to God's love, and they can't do that unless they see God's love in people. As we respond not with hatred back, but we respond with love, that opens the door for them to open their heart a little bit for Jesus to come in. Well, we covered a lot of scripture, and I preached about 10 minutes too long. But the point that Jesus was making in this text is that while you are living in this world, I want you to feature love even while you face opposition. Featuring love and facing opposition. Because the Holy Spirit can give you the grace to do both. Amen. And we certainly need the grace to do both, don't we? Amen. Let's bow for a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the things we read. Some things we understand, some go over our heads, and that's okay. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us grasp the fact that you love us and that you want us to love other people in your name. Help us as a congregation to believe in Jesus and love one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.